There's lots of material about this amazing lady, Ann Judson. She's a very, very special lady, and it's just amazing to read about her and see all, find all the information about her. And her life is even, I said to someone as we've studied these different people, you study them, you read their journals, you read their letters, and I say, oh, I feel so shallow. And then I say, I'm so sad for my children that they're texting. I text to some. If you have college-age students, you text so that you can keep in contact. And it's a great tool, but boy, it's just her letters are rich. And her journal entries are just such wonderful things that they've left for us to be able to study and to look at. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will talk about this lady. Lord, we do thank you for the women in the past that we can study that have dedicated their lives to you. Help us to learn today together and to be sharpened as we look to your word. And we look to these ladies and what they've written as it's based upon you and character in their own lives. Help us to be better mothers and better wives and better co-workers and better witnesses where you've put us because of what we've learned today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, Ann Judson, she trusted God's sovereignty in her life. It's just some of the things that have gone through there. She trusted God in the hard times and the good times. And her life began, let's see if I'm doing this right. Ah, there it worked. Caleb did this for me, so it's kind of new for me. Ann was born on December 22nd, 1789, and Ann's friends and families call her Nancy. Probably the book that most people are most familiar with when they think about Adoniram Judson is To the Golden Shore. And To the Golden Shore, in this book, they call her Nancy throughout the whole book. It was her nickname. And that's what her family called her. And she was the youngest of John and Rebecca's five children. She was doted on by the family. She was the baby of the family. And she was a special favorite of her warm-hearted father. He had her wrapped around his finger. She had him wrapped around her finger, I guess. That's what we say about Chuck's youngest sister. I say, well, if we really want your dad to do something, we'll just ask Ruth because she'll get him to do it. And she was the baby. And she was described as adventurous, cheerful, determined, and highly intelligent lady. And she had a wonderfully happy childhood. And that's just a neat thing to know about her. She was saved in May of 1805. A teacher came to the Bradford Academy where she went to school, and through his classroom, many young people professed Christ as their personal Savior, and a revival of sorts started among the young people there. And Ann was a teenager then, and she writes, "How different were my views of myself and God from what they were when I first began to inquire what I should do to be saved. I felt myself to be a poor, lost sinner, destitute of everything to recommend myself to the divine favor, that I was by nature inclined to every evil way, and that it had been the mere sovereign, restraining mercy of God, not my own goodness, which had kept me from committing the most flagrant crimes. This view of myself humbled me in the dust, melted me into sorrow and contrition for my sins, and induced me to lay my soul at the feet of Christ and plead his merits alone as the ground of my acceptance." That's what she thought about. And this was a good, we would say, what a good girl, what a good family. She had no big blots in her life. She wasn't going to give this testimony of where she lived in the mire of sin. But she said, "I was a sinner." And it was her sin that brought her to Christ. And after she got saved, Ann felt the call of God upon her life. She continued to remain passionate about what she wanted to do, and she was eager to serve others, and she decided, "I want to be a teacher." And so she worked at her studies as best that she could. Those of us that have children that are going back to school, especially younger children, I mean college age too, but your younger children, you sit down and say, "Now listen, I remember yesterday I said to Daniel, you're a junior. You're preparing yourself for life. Do your best." I always tell my kids when they walk out the door the first day of school, you have straight A's today and keep it that way. Anne was committed to prepare herself for ministry and the rest of her life, and that's what she wanted to do. And when she was 20, she read The Life of David Brainerd, and she was just so stirred by to consider the condition of the heathen of the world. She just said, she was burdened for them, and she writes, "I felt a willingness to give myself away to Christ, to be disposed as he pleases." I said, "Lord, whatever you want to do." And so, as a young girl, she had somebody special come into her life. On June 28th, 1821, Anne was 21 years old. The Hazeltines, her family, provided lunch for four young men who were to be America's first missionaries. They were preparing for it, and one of them was a man named Adoniram Judson. And while he was there, Adoniram was captivated by Anne and by her beauty. It's funny, my kids say, "Ooh," when we were doing Susanna Spurgeon, and then they go, "These people don't look very beautiful." Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. And I think it's the way they fix their hair, the way they don't smile in pictures, all those kinds of things. And the photography, they're going, "Ooh." And but he thought that she was a very beautiful lady. He was attracted to her and to her character. And a month later, he asks Anne if they could commence courting. And she said, "Well, you need to write my father." And so he writes a letter to her father. Now, probably many of you might have heard this letter before, but this is probably the most extraordinary letter that a prospective father-in-law has ever gotten. It says, "I have now to ask whether you can consent." He is asking, when they started courting, they were asking, "Can I marry this young lady?" It wasn't, "Can we go out for pizza?" This wasn't what they were doing. He says, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure for the heathen land and be her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influences of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who has left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in a world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise which will redound to her Savior from the heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" And her father says, "It's up to Anne." He consented, and he said, his father and mother said that she could make that decision. And no female had ever left America as a missionary to the heathen land before. And the general opinion was decidedly opposed that a woman would do this. And so his parents leave this decision up to Anne. And she writes some journal entries. In the next year or two, she's thinking about this. On August 8th of 1810, she writes, "Endeavoring to commit myself entirely to God, to be disposed of according to his pleasure." And then she writes on September 10th, of the same year, "For several weeks past, my mind has been greatly agitated. An opportunity has been presented me of spending my days among the heathen in attempting to persuade them to receive the gospel. Were I convinced of it as being the call from God, and that it would be more pleasing to him for me to spend my life in this way than any other, I think I could be willing to relinquish every earthly object in a full view of dangers and hardships, and give myself to this great work." She writes to her friend, Lydia Kimball, "I feel willing and expect, if nothing in Providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. I go with the sense of my obligation to God and with a full conviction of its being a call in Providence and consequently my duty." Adoniram writes to her, and he says, "It is with utmost sincerity and with my whole heart that I wish you, my love, a happy new year. May it be a year in which your walk will be close with your God, your calm and serene, and the road that leads you to the Lamb marked with a pure light. May this be the year in which you will change your name, in which you will take your final leave of your relatives and native land, and in which you will cross the wide ocean and dwell on the other side of the world among the heathen people. What a great change this year will probably affect in our lives. And so this sweet couple was married on February 5th, 1812, and Anne was 22 years old. They were married in the Hailton House, and where they had first met. And during their final days, just before they got married, hi, Faye. Just before they got married, her young friend, Harriet, who was 18 years old, married Samuel Newell. And they, too, were going to go to India. That's where their travels were going to bring them. And so Anne was married on February 5th. And on the same day, there was a very emotional, can you imagine, emotional farewell in their church. And their little church in Haverhill. And there was even a larger and more emotional service the next day. Anne said goodbye to her parents and her three sisters, expecting that she would never, ever see them again. Can you imagine? When we say goodbye to missionaries, we think, we won't see you for 4 years, but probably somebody from our church family will get to visit you between now and then. But that wasn't the case for them. And so they began a voyage on February 18th. The Judsons and the Newells got on board of a ship, and they're on board their ship, and they are ready to go, but they can't leave until the next day. So on February 19th, they actually sail out to sea because they're waiting for the right winds to come. And this is just not the day and age in which we live. And so when the prevailing winds come, they took leave and they are gone. And they're going, and she says that her farewell, she says, was not as traumatic as she thought, but she writes to her land, O America, my native land, must I leave thee? Must I leave my parents, my sisters and brothers, my friends, beloved, and all the serene of my early youth? Yes, I must leave you all for the heathen land and the uncongenial climate. Farewell, happy, happy scenes, but never, no, never to be forgotten. She writes in her journal. Now, this is a girl that's just gotten married a few weeks before. She keeps her journal, and on February 19th, she says, seasick all day and unable to do anything. My thoughts, more than usual, fixed on divine things. Is that what you do when you're sick one day? That's what she did. February 21st, she said, somewhat relieved from sickness and able to read a few chapters in the Bible. Never had a greater sense of the obligation to live devoted to God. Even on the ocean, as confined as I am, I find my sources of enjoyment and feel as happy as when on land in the midst of my friends. And she writes on March 14th, I desire no higher enjoyment in this life than to be an instrument of leading some poor, ignorant, heathen females to the knowledge of the Savior. That was her whole heart's desire. Everything about it. She writes a letter to her friend on April 11th. She's on ship, and she's apparently going to mail all these letters when she gets there. I don't know. And she writes, I find Mr. Judson one of the kindest, most faithful, and affectionate of husbands. His conversations frequently dissipate the gloomy clouds of spiritual darkness which hang over my mind and brighten my hope of a happy eternity. I hope God will make us instrumental of preparing each other for usefulness in this world and greater happiness in the future world. That's what she writes to her sister. And the tones of her letters and her journals show that she is certain that God is sovereign. And though she doesn't know the future, God knows what the future will be. And she's certain of it. And such implicit faith over God's control from the waves of the sea, and later we'll see from the hearts of governors, what enabled her to be joyful in this cramped, uncomfortable voyage into the unknown. You find in the tone of her letters that she is very, very faithful. Their start in the mission field, they're going to India, is pretty perplexing. They had left on February 19th of 1812, and on June 14th of 1812, she writes, day before yesterday, we came in sight of land after being out only 120 days. So they thought they made good progress that they got there that quickly. They get there, that's on June 14th. On June 18th, they meet William Carey, the Baptist missionary William Carey. Anne and Adam Judson are Congregationalists, but they are going to meet, and they knew they would. They were planning on meeting William Carey. And so they're going to meet William Carey. After a few days on the boat, they find suitable arrangements, and on the 18th of June, Anne and Harriet leave the ship, and they are there for 10 days, and as they arrive, now remember this year, 1812. What is significant about 1812? The war, right. It's the war of 1812 between England and America, and when they get there, the British East India Company is adamantly opposed to any Christian missionaries, and they arrive there, and the government says they are to return to America. Said they can't be there. And the only solution was for them to sail to the Isle of France. And so it takes a while. I mean, they know they have to leave. So on June 18th, they arrive on the land. And on August 1st, the Newells get the first ship. There's only room for them. And so it's determined that they would leave first because by now Harriet is expecting a baby and they want her to get settled before they get there. So they would go first, and the Judsons would come later as they found time for themselves. But during this time, when they're meeting William Carey, during this time they are confronted and they resolve their second dilemma. What about baptism? On the ship, Adoniram Judson had been studying baptism for two reasons. He was going to meet William Carey, this Baptist missionary. And when he left the Congregational Church, remember, they were sprinkling infants. And he was told as he would baptize the people, the Congregationalists told him that they would be, because they would be saved and thy household. And he was troubled with the fact that he would be baptizing unregenerate people. This bothered him. And so he studied the Word of God on this area of baptism. And they knew that should they make any big decision, they would sever the links of their sending agency, the Congregationalists, and this is their support. So he studies the Bible, and Adoniram writes, "Thus, my dear Nancy," remember they called her Nancy, her nickname, "we are confirmed Baptists, not because we wish to be, but because truth compels us to be. We are endeavored to count the cost and to prepare for the many severe trials resulting from this change of sentiment. We anticipate the loss of reputation and of affection and esteem of many of our American friends." So Adoniram comes to this conclusion first, and studying it, she's a little scared about making it, but she decides, I need to study the Bible too. I need to find out. Is this really true? Is believers' baptism by immersion, is that what God's Word is all about? All she'd known is that she'd been sprinkled as a little girl. This is all she'd known before. And so she writes, "I have been examining the subject of baptism for some time past, and contrary to my prejudice and my wish," she doesn't want to change anything, she says, "I am compelled to believe that believers' baptism alone is found in the Scriptures." She was a Berean. Do you know what you believe because it's based on God's Word? In Acts 17:11, it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And I hope in your workplace, in your neighborhood, you say, "My church believes, my pastor believes," that you never find yourself saying that. What does God's Word say? And Anne searched the Scriptures herself. And so on September 6, 1812, William Ward, a colleague of William Carey, conducted a baptismal service, and Anne and Adoniram Judson were baptized. And they did lose their support for the Congregational Church when they went back and found this. They'd sent America's first missionaries, now were left without support. And this is where they were. Well, they did finally get a ship, and they're set out for the Isle of France, and they set sail on December of 1812. They set sail, and they arrive on January 17th, 1813, to the Isle of France. And can you imagine how excited she would be? She was going to see her friend that she loved so much, Harriet, and she was so excited to see her. But Anne writes in her journal on January 17th, she had heard great distressing news, have at last arrived in port, but oh, what the news, what distressing news, Harriet is dead. Harriet, my dear friend, my earliest associate in the mission, is no more. She writes the next day, poor girl, she suffered much. She became a mother on board ship, which was exposed to the wet weather and to the cold, which terminated in consumption. She died tranquil and happy, longing for the hour of her release. And she is happy now. All her trials are over, all her tears wiped away. She is gone, and I am left behind still to endure the trials of missionary life. And so when they get there, Samuel Newell, now the only Congregationalist in the group, decides that he's going to join his fellow Congregationalists, the Knots in the Halls. But Luther Rice, who had also come to Carey's mission, had come there. Luther Rice was with them, had come back on the ship to the Isle of France when they were told that they had to leave. And he suffered a breakdown in health and had to return to America. And Luther Rice was devastated by the thought that he'd have to go to America. But this was God's sovereign hand, because Luther Rice goes back to America, tells what's happening, and he reaches the Baptist churches, and he's able to gain support for these missionaries who are now Baptists on the field. And so that was God's sovereign hand. Anne took time before she left. They're headed to Burma now. This is the place that Adoniram Judson's heart had been stirred for when he in America many, many years prior. And before they leave the Isle of France, Anne goes to visit the grave of her childhood friend, and she writes, "Have just returned from Harriet's grave. The visit revived my painful, solemn feelings. But a little while ago, she was with us on board ship and joined us daily in prayer and praise. Now her body is crumpling to dust in a land of strangers. I was struck on beholding a large cross in the cemetery, higher than any of the gravestones. This reminded me of the triumph of which every saint will at last partake and be crowned with eternal life." So Anne goes to the grave. I'm sure the grief that she felt for Harriet was mixed, no doubt, with the own fear for herself. She was expecting a baby at this time, and where the baby was born was yet to be unknown. So here she is on it. But finally, they are going to go to Burma, and they're excited about it. Against the advice of many, they determined to go to Burma. This was Adoniram's heart's desire, and the Lord gave him his heart's desire. The voyage was a miserable one. They hired a European nurse to go along with them, European servant to act as a midwife, not a nurse, but a servant to act as a midwife. Shortly after she got on, they departed, this lady died. And so, like Harriet before, Anne gave birth on her journey, and the baby was stillborn. It was a very hard blow for them. Anne herself was critically ill. And again, we see the sovereignty of God. Only because the vessel was driven into a dangerous strait where the water was calm was she able to allow her some measure of recovery, because she was in this place where she was no longer seasick for a while and she could recover. So they finally arrive in Rangoon. This is the place that Adoniram had dreamed of. And they meet Felix Carey. This is William Carey's son. He is more in the business world, does not really have his father's heart for missions at all, and we won't take time to talk about him. But they meet him, and William Carey describes Rangoon this way. He says, "It's about 1.5 miles in length, a mile in breadth, thinly populated in the vicinity of jungle where deer, tigers, and elephants roam. The town is infested with flies, rats, and other venom. That's what he says about it. And upon the revival, she writes a letter to her parents, and this is what she writes. "We felt very gloomy and dejected the first night we arrived in view of our prospects, and we were enabled to lean on God and to feel that he was able to support us under the most dangerous circumstances." She trusted God no matter what, no matter where she is. And she writes in her journal on July 22nd, "It is now a week since we arrived here. My health is quite restored, and I feel much more contented and happy than I ever expected to be in such a situation. I think I do enjoy the promises of God in a higher degree than ever before, and have attained more true peace of mind and trust in the Savior." That's what she writes to her parents. And it had been a long time. They had endured nearly 1.5 years of travel, of raised hopes and uncertainties, and here they are now. This is in Burma. This is where they had arrived, to the place where they would spend the rest of their lives. This is the place where they would serve. It was a slow work. It began as a very, very slow work. It was tedious language study, very tedious language study. And they wasted no time. They were lost in the language study. That was the key to reach these people. And Anne writes, "I have many more interruptions than Mr. Judson, as I have the entire management of the family. This I took upon myself for the sake of Mr. Justin's attending more closely to the study of the language. Yet I have found by a year's experience that it was the most direct way that I could have taken to acquire the language, as I am frequently obliged to speak Burman all day. I can talk and understand others better than Mr. Judson, though he knows more about the nature and the construction of the language," is what he needed. He was translating the Bible. And many, many accounts give that she really did learn the language quickly, and she knew it better than he did, and it was a great blessing to their work. Along with their studies of the language, they wanted to build relationships. This was strange people coming to this land, and people were confused by it. And Anne became friends of the viceroy, and this proved to be beneficial in their standing in the community. She was always wanting to. She must have been just that. I think that when I read about her, she must have been personality plus. And she just was the kind of person that people liked to be around and get to know her. Now, they had their language study and then the mail. We talk about snail mail. I'm telling you what, this was snail mail. In September 1814, she writes a letter. She receives a letter from her sister. Her first word of anything from home. There's no email, remember. There's no cell phone. My husband said the most amazing thing to him when he was in Cambodia is to realize even in Africa, the most remote jungles, people have cell phones. They'll go into town and they will take a car battery and they'll charge it and they'll be watching movies and doing all those kinds of things. They have access. They have computers. He said, even in the most remote places, there is some kind of access in lots of places, but not true for the missionaries there. And Anne writes, she says, "Two long years have elapsed since we have left our native country without hearing one word from any of our American friends. 13 months of time have been spent in the cruel country of Burma without a single Christian friend or a female companion of any sort." When I read that, I said, "Lord, help me not to take for granted my Christian friends and the Christian fellowship that I have." I remember when we were first married, working in the secular workplace and just looking forward to church on Wednesday nights. I looked forward to it on Sunday, but there was something about Wednesday night that was so special. I was tired, but I just wanted to be around Christian people. To get a phone call from a Christian friend, for somebody to say, "I love you, I care for you," that has the same burdens. Anne didn't have that. She didn't have that at all. And so she was just desirous of those things, and this letter was very cherished. There were fruit, though, when they were there. First fruits came after 7 years. It took 7 years before Adonijah's first baptism of the Burmese, or 7 years since the time they left, first baptism of a Burmese national took place. And that was the beginning of a little church there. And how excited they were about that. This was just such an exciting time. But through all this, they were able to trust God through the afflictions that he brought into their lives. There was serious illness. much serious illness. Today, our missionaries go to the field. How thankful we can be with just a list of shots and medications and many, many things that they have. They did not have any of those things. And so they went there, and it was just a difficult time. In the beginning of 1850, Anne was seriously ill. There were no doctors in Rangoon, and so Adoniram wanted to accompany her to the nearest city to consult with a doctor, but she wouldn't hear of it. She did not want him to leave his studies. And so she sailed alone in January, and she returned in April. And she was feeling better when she returned. And in September of 1815, Roger Williams, don't you love that name? And we won't talk about that, but some of you that know history understand the significance of that name. Roger Williams Judson was born, and they were overjoyed. She writes a letter to her parents, and she says, "On September 11th, I was made the happy mother of a little son." And I thought, oh, how special this is. She writes, "I had no physicians or assistants, whatever, excepting Mr. Judson. Since the birth of our little son, my health has been much better than for 2 years before." It was a wonderful time. And so little Roger was born. He was the delight of their parents. And the new viceroy loved this white-skinned little healthy baby boy. But in March came around, and the baby began to suffer some night fevers. And at that time, Adoniram's health was also giving away. And so Anne writes a letter to her parents, and she writes, "Little did I think when I wrote you last that my next letter would be filled with a melancholy subject in which I must now write. Death, regardless of our lonely situation, has entered our dwelling and made one of the happiest families wretched. Our little Roger William, our only little darling boy, was 3 days laid in the silent grave. 18 months we enjoyed the precious little gift, in which time he had so completely entwined himself around his parents' heart that his existence seemed necessary to their own. But God has taught us by affliction what we would not learn by mercies, that our hearts are exclusive properties, and whatever rival intrudes, he will tear it away. But what shall I say about the improvement we have made of our affliction?" You know, I thought, wow, when you go through a trial, do you say, "Lord, how can I be improved through this? If Anne were my friend, I'd wrap my arms around her and I'd say, no, no, no. It's not because of anything you did that this dear child was taken from you." But she continues to write, "We did not feel a disposition of murmur or to inquire our sovereign why he has done this. We wish rather to sit down submissively under the rod and bear the reproach till the end of our affliction shall be accomplished. Our hearts were bound up in this child. We felt he was an earthly all and our source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be in vain that he has done it. May we be so improve that he will stay his hand and say, it is enough." When she went through trials, and every letter and every trial that they went through, they searched their hearts to ask the Lord, "What are you teaching me through this?" And so little Roger died on May 4th, 1816, and the death of Roger was one of the hardest experiences of Anne's life. Someone wrote, "She suffered a lasting sadness, a wound that would ache the rest of her life," which we can only imagine as mothers and women that would be the case. But they went on to devote their life through service, and they served one another. There were other agonizing separations. At one point, December of 1817, Adoniram made what they thought was going to be a short 12-day sea journey to attend some mission business, and through a series of mishaps, he was not able to return to Rangoon for 7 months. And so Anne was asking herself, when will he return? He left in December, and in June she writes to her parents, and she says, "I am still, my dear parents, in the same lonely situation as when I last wrote. full of anxiety and suspense. Now, I mean, when your kids or your husband are late for 10 minutes, how do you feel? So this is what happens with her. And I know not what conclusion to draw from the circumstances of receiving no intelligence from Mr. Judson. It is now 6 months since he left me, and not a single line has been received relative to the ship. I am trying to bear this state of uncertainty, a painful chastisement from my Heavenly Father, inflicted, no doubt, for wise and gracious purposes. Perhaps this is the school which I am to be taught, the rudiments of suffering, to prepare for those heavy trials ahead. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, she writes for his parents. And indeed, God is preparing her for some very heavy trials ahead. She writes to her friend, I am surrounded by dangers on every hand and expect to see much anxiety and distress, but at present I am tranquil and intend to make an effort to pursue my studies formally and leave the event to God. People had said, Anne, you got to leave. He's not coming back. And she says, no, I don't sense that I should leave. And so on August 14th, Adoniram returns, and they're so thrilled. He's back. And the reunion is just a very special time for them. But Anne's health is failing herself. And they tried many things. They did travel to a better climate, thinking maybe she'll get better, maybe she'll recover. But Anne and Adoniram had to face an agonizing choice. There was no question that Anne had to return to America, at least temporarily, or she would not live. And so she would be away from Burma for at least 2 years. This was the decision they would make, and the prospect of their separation was terrible, but Anne would leave. She returns to America on August 21st, 1821, and to lose Anne was indeed like losing part of himself. Adoniram Judson was lost, and as his temporary situation, they said goodbye to each other, not knowing when or whether they would see each other again. And so this was a very difficult time for them, but Anne does leave. First she goes to England, later she goes to America. She thought, maybe I'll just go to England, I'll be well enough there. But she did need to go back to America. And as she goes back to England and to America, and Anne finds that she's a hero. She has a hero's welcome as she comes back. And she endured many difficult treatments when they're trying to get her well. She goes to be with family members, and boy, you know what they decide, you know what the best thing to do is? To bleed her. And so they cut her and they bleed her. Today we give blood. Then they're taking blood, thinking they're going to get rid of all those bad diseases. And it just is weakening her and making things worse. But finally, she just realizes she needs to go back. But in this time, she wrote an account of the American Baptist mission in Burman Empire, and it resulted in a great upsurge in interest in missions and support for missionaries to go there. So the Lord used this time in a very, very special time, but she goes back, and there's a joyful reunion. But despite all of this, Judson is lost by himself. And in October of 1822, he receives his first letter from Anne. 14 months he receives his first letter, not knowing if she'd made it, if the ship had made it, what her health was like. And so he gets this letter, but he does not hear very much from her. And so on the day that she's going to return, December 5th, 1823, he finally resigns himself to the worst. And he says, maybe she will never return. And when Anne arrived back later that same day, he greeted her with a measure of disbelief. He could not believe it. And she writes, I just love this quote. She writes, I dare not attempt to describe my feelings as the ship advanced the Burman coast. Mr. Joe Judson had not heard a word from me for 13 months. And that very day I arrived, he had in despair yielded up all hope of my existence. And there she was. She was back. And they were so excited about it. At this time, Adoniram prepared, though he wasted no time, and he decided that they had been in Rangoon and that the Lord was calling them to Ava. That's where they were going to go, and they left a week later after Anne arrives. But there are war clouds coming. There were They were going to Ava, and as they were coming back, there was prospect of a war between Great Britain and Burma, and that's where they were going, and it was looming over their heads. And as this news meets them, the government is telling them they have no favor with the government. They want these people out of them. They had no home, and it was cold at nights, and Anne's fevers were returning. So they were very concerned. But eventually they were able to find housing, and they hoped that the Burmese would distinguish between the British and the American, and so that they would not be treated like the British that they were at war with. And they would see as American citizens were distant, and they hoped that they would be left alone. But that was not the case. Adoniram Judson and Dr. Pierce, the man that was with them, they were put in prison on June 8th of 1824. They were thrown in prison, and they would not know freedom until February 1826. So these men were put in prison. Now, prison, I think that the prisons that we think of in America are five-star, I'm sure they are more than five-star hotels compared to where these men were. There was no food provided for them. And so it became Anne's job to carry the food into them. She had to get the food for them. If she didn't, they were going to die. So daily, that was her job. Every day, she was occupied for the next several months. She was to get food for their friends, and then she would go to whoever she could to try to seek their release. That was, she was going to see government people. She was going to see people from the British East India Company. Anybody she could, she's trying to get their release. And that's what she wrote. And she said, for the seven following months, hardly a day passed that I did not visit some one of the members of the government. That's what she would do. She was trying to receive their, feed them and to seek their release. But one of the other jobs that she had, and this is one of the most vital ministries that she performed during this time, was she preserved the New Testament transcripts that Adoniram had worked 10 years for. First, she took them and she buried them in the ground, and she thought, they're going to rot. That'll be no good. So she didn't want that to happen. And then she made a pillow, and Adoniram slept on these manuscripts for months and for months and months, and he was able to keep them for the duration of his imprisonment there in Ava. And we'll skip a little bit ahead with that. And when this precious pillow was later confiscated, they were devastated. Can you imagine? They were devastated. But a faithful servant went to see if he could get Adoniram's things that he had left behind, and there was the pillow, and God preserved and took care of his word. This is 10 years of translation work that was saved, and that was wonderful. So, but the beginning of 1825, Anne realized that she couldn't continue her prison visits anymore because she was about to have a baby. And so little baby Maria was born, and baby Maria was born. Another person from a cook or someone who worked in the household was able to get food to the prisoners. She made sure that was taken care of. And on January 26, 1825, Anne gave birth to a little baby girl, and she called her Maria Elizabeth Butterworth after a kind friend that had loved her in New England and had shown her generosity and love. And 3 weeks after she gave birth, Anne brought this little baby, Maria, to the prison for Adoniram to see for the first time. And he composed a 24-verse poem at his first glimpse of his little baby. I won't read all 24 verses, but I want to read a few of them to him. Sleep, darling infant, sleep. Hush on thy mother's breast. Let no rude sound of clanking chains disturb thy balmy rest. Sleep, darling infant, sleep. Blessed that thou canst know the pangs that rend thy parents' heart, the keenness of their woe. Why ope thy little eyes? What would my darling see? Thy souring mother bending form, thy father's agony? No, darling infant, no. Thou seest them not at all. Thou only markest the rays of light which flicker on the wall. Go, darling infant, go. Thine hour is passed away. The jailer's harsh discord voice forbids thy longer stay. There is a God on high, the glorious King of kings. 'Tis he to whom thy mother prays, whose love she sits and sings. And to the glorious God, my darling, I commend. Be thou thy helpless orphan stay. her father and her friend. He writes that to her, and they went on, and Anne struggled for life. Her life, Adoniram's life, Dr. Pierce's life, her baby's life, the lives of those that she was to care for. And now she begins again her task of caring. She takes little baby Maria, and she is getting food for these men. And Maria was 2 months old. She gets word that the white prisoners from the inner prison in 5 pairs of fetters each had been taken to another area in the desert. And she says, I got to follow them. If she doesn't, they're going to die. And so she follows them and she gets to the other prison. And part of the reason that she was able to follow them and find where they were walking in the desert sand barefooted, and she could see the blood from their feet underneath. And that was it helped her to be able to find where they are. And when she arrives, Adoniram says, why have you come? I hoped you would not follow, for you cannot live here. Well, she was a really courageous, special lady, and she was able to talk to one of the jailers. This is why I think people must have just loved her. They couldn't say no to her. And so she goes into the home of one of her jailers, and she stays there, and she writes, I spent the next 6 months of wretchedness. It must have just been a terrible place where she was, but that's where she is. And during this time, the children, Anne, for some reason, had some other children with her, and Anne is taking care of these little children and the baby, and they can contract smallpox. And so she inoculated little Maria, and her case was less mild than that of other children. And so she writes in her journal, all the children recovered from the smallpox, but my watchings and fatigue, together with my miserable food and my more miserable lodgings, brought on one of the diseases of the country, which is almost always fatal to foreigners. My constitution seemed destroyed, and in a few days I became so weak as to hardly able to walk to Mr. Judson's prison. I came to the point that I had no hopes of recovery. At this point, when I was unable to take care of myself or look after Mr. Judson, we both would have died had it not been for the faithful, affectionate care of our cook. So the cook takes care of him and feeds him, but then she goes on to write, she's very, very ill. She's taking care of Maria, she's nursing a baby, and Anne says, what can I do? And so she writes, our dear little Maria was the greatest sufferer at this time, my illness depriving her of her usual nourishment, and neither a nurse nor a drop of milk could be procured in the village. By making presents to the jailer, I obtained leave to Mr. Judson to come out of the prison in fetters and take the little emaciated creature around the village to beg a little nourishment from other mothers who had young children. Her cries in the night were heartrending when it was impossible to supply her wants. So finally, though, finally, after all this, there is release. In November 5th of 1825, Judson was released from the leg irons and ordered to attend formal negotiations as a translator. They think he is valuable. So they take Judson and they say, you're going to go back to Ava, and we want you to be our translator. And they're going to use him as best they can. Now, this is better, he thought, than before. At times in the prison, Adoniram Judson was hung by his feet, and he slept like a bat. That's how they took care of him. But he survived all those things, and they arrived. First, they weren't going to let Anne go, but they gave all their food, everything they possessed, and they let Anne go with them back to Ava. So they go back to Ava, and he was sent upriver for several weeks, and during this time, both he and Anne were very ill, and Adoniram was brought to the point of starvation. But eventually, the British insisted on the release of the Justins as one of their terms of peace, and so they were finally released on February 21st of 1826, and he had started his imprisonment of June 8th of 1824, and they were finally released. They're out of prison. They're finally released, and they are so excited. They're so excited, but there were some other difficult times that lay ahead for them. The cost of the 3 years was higher than Anne had realized, and her health had been broken, and the mission was about to lose one of its most valuable resources. And these were times of crushing loss. In a letter, she writes to a close friend of her love for little Maria and how thankful she was for us, and she says, "Pray for us that we may be faithful unto death." They have such high hopes now. They're free. And so in July of 1826, Adoniram is going to leave on a short trip, and this time he's leaving for the government, and he's saying goodbye just for a short time because he's going to get more freedom of religion and they're going to be able to do more. But Adoniram, this short trip ends up to be much longer, and in November he gets news that Anne died. And he gets a letter from her. Anne had died a month earlier. She was only 37 years old. And Adoniram, finally in January, he arrives back. It had been 6 months since he left. And he hoped that they would be back together soon. When he gets there, little Maria doesn't even recognize him. And he is just devastated. And he writes to his mother-in-law, and he says, "She has been torn from her husband's bleeding heart." And he said, "I don't understand why the Lord has done this, but the Lord in his divine goodness has allowed her to go home to be with him." But Adoniram, he's broken with grief, and he's got little Maria, and he sinks his hopes and his life into her, but Maria's health is fragile too. And so she continues to get sick, and on April 24th, 1827, she was 2 years and 3 months old, she dies. And at this time, Adoniram Judson goes through what is called the dark night of the soul. He experiences a very, very difficult time. He literally digs a grave and sits beside it and asks the Lord to take him home. And during that time, he searched out every possible area of pride, and he tries to crucify it. He says, "Lord, what have you put in my life? What do I need to be?" And Adoniram did come through this crisis. He never forgot Anne, Roger, Maria. And he did heal, and his hope was in the resurrection. That's what he said. And bereavement enabled Adoniram Judson to identify closely to feelings of those who had suffered behind him. And he continues to serve. And we say, "To God be the glory." This is a little tree that's planted where Anne Judson's grave is. And it's mysterious to understand the providence of God and why he would take a young woman at her prime who knew the language so well, knew the people so well, but this is what God allowed to happen in her life. And she did not die in vain. She had lived in vain. Five converted Burmese had preceded her to heaven and were now greeting her at the doors of heaven. And nearly all the people that she talked to had heard the good news of the Christ. She did not leave people without sharing Christ. Her neighbors, her friends, those people she worked with, if they knew Anne, they knew she was a Christian, and they didn't know she was just different. She shared the gospel with them. It's not good enough if people say, "Oh, you're a little different. What makes you different?" Don't wait for that opportunity. She shared Christ with them. She had fought the good fight. She had finished her course. She had kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for her a crown of righteousness. Not for her only, though, but for all those that love his appearing and that yield to his service in absolute surrender and consecration. Now, we can say it to Anne, what a sad, sad life. Ladies, this life is temporary. What is laid up for her in heaven? What treasures are there for her in heaven? As she loved her Savior and takes the crowns that have been given to her and lays them at the feet of her beloved Savior. It was a wonderful life that she had. I have two books to recommend to you. The first one is My Heart in His Hands. And this is just a wonderful book. It's in her bookstore. Betty says it's $12. And it's got lots of her journal entries and things. You will not be able to put this book down. For those of you that have children, Imprisoned in the Golden City is a wonderful book. I think my daughter read it in the 3 P's on Sunday nights to the kids. And I know many of them have read it in school and things, but it's a worthy read. And this would be more elementary, right? And but they will love it, and you will enjoy it. So get to know the Judsons, and don't feel sorry for her. What she has in heaven and what the treasures she's laid up for there are more than we can ever imagine. And be encouraged, ladies. I hope that you will look at the people that are near you as lost souls. She uses the word heathen because that was the term that was used back then. But you live next to heathen, and you work with heathen every single day. And they need to hear about Christ, because they are going to hell someday unless they come to know Christ as their personal Savior. That was the burden of Ann Judson's life, and she said, I'll do whatever it takes to live for the Savior. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the life of Ann Judson. Help us as we study it that we would be burdened for souls as we go to the store this week, as we rub shoulders with people that are lost. Help us to look at them as people that need Christ as their personal Savior. And Lord, that we would give us boldness and give us burden to be able to do that. In Christ's name we pray, amen.